Morning, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. It is not Good Friday today, but we are continuing our series on building a biblical worldview, and we've moved into the New Testament, the time of fulfillment. And last week we looked at the kingdom of God being at hand, the time being fulfilled, and the Lord calling people to repent and believe in the gospel. Today we're looking at the most crucial event in human history. Perhaps you could argue that this and the resurrection would be the most crucial event if you lump them together as one event, which in a sense they are. But the crucifixion of Christ is the hinge upon which all history turns. It is the heart of our salvation, and it is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So our main focus, if there's one verse in this passage, it would be verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. But to understand that verse, we need to understand it in its context. So we're going to read from verse 16 through to verse 42. So I would ask you to follow along with me in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Beginning at verse 16, speaking of Pilate, "So he delivered him," that is Jesus, "over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask my brother, Pastor Fred, if he would come and pray for the message, that God might be pleased to speak to all of us through my words.
Father, we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But this Scripture, this Scripture stands out to us. In a way, it stands above all others, because it really is recording something so horrible, so dark, so sinful, but at the same time so magnificent, so powerful to save. Lord, these are mysteries that if they had not been revealed to us, we would never know. So we thank you for your word. And I pray that as my brother has studied and prayed over and taken this passage into his heart, that it would come forth in the power of your Spirit to speak to our hearts. And we would stand amazed and we would marvel before our crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Again, the heart of this passage is verse 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill the Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I believe that it's quite likely that the sour wine was provided for him in the providence of God, that his thirst would not prevent him from speaking these very important words, "It is finished." It is my opinion, formed through both observation and personal experience, that many, if not most people, live their lives laboring under a load of guilt. Not all will admit this, of course. Most do their best to hide this fact from themselves, let alone others. But deep down, many of us, including Christians, carry a burden of guilt and a feeling that God is angry with us and impossible to please. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but ask yourself if you don't wrestle with this, at least at times. Now, if we haven't yet come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then we should feel guilty. We are guilty. Objectively so. We've all broken God's law. We've refused to acknowledge His ownership of us. We have worshipped created things rather than the Creator. And so we deserve His judgment. But as we will see in a few minutes, God has provided an amazing remedy for our problem. But even many of us who are Christians feel that God is still angry at us, or at least very hard to please, as if He is always frowning when He looks at us. Does that describe you this morning? Do you feel that God is against you? Are you secretly afraid that He is unhappy with you? And as a result, do you feel like you must always be doing something to make Him look favorably upon you? Something to make Him like you? This morning, I invite you to consider with me the sacred account of our Lord's crucifixion as recorded in John's Gospel. And as we do so, perhaps we should all feel a bit like Moses stopping to look at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Metaphorically speaking, we need to take our shoes off our feet, for the place on which we are standing is holy ground. Who of us can adequately proclaim or explain the death of Jesus Christ? As the hymnist wrote, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explain his strange, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Who can explore his strange design? But try we must, for the crucifixion of Christ is the heart of the gospel. It is the climax of all human history. It is the hope of the world. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, meaning that no matter what he taught or preached, he always connected it to the most essential truth, the death and the accompanying resurrection of our Lord. As we continue to build a biblical worldview by exploring God's unfolding plan of redemption this morning, we follow on from the truth that we looked at last Sunday when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in Galilee and began proclaiming, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. Well, about 3 years later, 3 years after he appeared, at the end of his public ministry, just hours before his crucifixion, our Lord prayed to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. John 17:4. Today we will focus on that work. We will focus on the pinnacle and the completion of that work, Christ's key central act in fulfilling that gospel, his death on the cross. So this morning I ask you to join me in carefully pondering, carefully considering, carefully meditating on what John records in his account of the death of our Lord, where we are reminded of this truth, that it is the finished work of Christ on the cross that guarantees the complete salvation of every sinner who trusts in him. And so let's ponder that together, for that is the answer to the load of guilt that we often find ourselves carrying. It is the finished work of Christ on the cross that guarantees the complete salvation of every sinner who trusts in him. The first truth that I want to ponder together is the certainty of Jesus' death. We read in verse 16 through 18, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, or a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. We also read down in verse 31, right to verse 37, these words, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We need to consider the certainty of Jesus' death. We must not overlook the basic fact that this death is recorded by all four Gospels. Jesus was put to death. He was executed by crucifixion. He actually died. There can be no question about this. But we might say, well, why is this important? It is critically important because over the centuries there have arisen those who deny his death. We think of the Muslims who believe that someone was substituted for him and took his place on the cross. We recognize the ancient heresy called Docetism. And the Docetists were people who believed that he appeared in human flesh. He appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really. And so he didn't really die. There are people who have a swoon theory that he passed out on the cross, and when he was put in the cool tomb, he revived, but he didn't actually die. And so the question is, did Jesus die or not? Well, that brings another question to mind. Can our sin problem be solved without a death to atone for it? In verse 16, after yielding to the Jews, Pilate handed Jesus over to his soldiers who carried out the stages of crucifixion. First was probably a second scourging, far more severe than the one Pilate ordered in an attempt to satisfy the Jews and win Jesus' release. This second scourging is not recorded by John, but explains why Jesus was unable to carry his own cross all the way to Golgotha, as the other Gospels record. He would have been beaten and whipped within an inch of his life. The next step was to force Jesus to actually carry his cross to the place of execution. And the public nature of the execution would add to its shame. All who saw a man scourged and beaten, carrying a rough wooden crossbeam, prodded by Roman swords, recognized the terrible sentence being carried out and the shame of one so condemned. And then in verse 18, it's very interesting. John records the fact of Jesus' crucifixion in the simplest of words, with no descriptive detail at all. There they crucified him. He only adds that he was crucified between two other men. And perhaps that is meant to point to Jesus' oneness, his solidarity with sinners in his death. In verses 31 to 35 and 38 to 42, John records other details to make the certainty of Jesus' death clear beyond all doubt. Now, the Jewish religious leaders in verses 31 to 33 were concerned about the offense of having dying bodies hanging on the cross on a special Sabbath. That was the Passover week. And that would defile the land. There's an irony here. As Leon Morris writes, the Jews did not want their land defiled by their dead, but they were not concerned that they were themselves defiled by their deed. So they sought to have Pilate hasten death by breaking their legs. Now, you might wonder, how does that hasten death? But when you're on a cross, it's very hard to breathe. And so they breathe by pushing up. And if the legs are broken, they can't do that. And so they die quicker. Normally, crucifixion was meant to prolong the process of death. It was such a gruesome means of execution that eventually the Romans outlawed it. And in fact, even in that day, no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. So Pilate's soldiers break the legs of the other two men, but they find that Jesus is already dead, so they didn't break his legs. We can be sure that they checked carefully. Pilate was not known to be easygoing on mistakes, and especially in this case. And then in verse 34, one soldier pierces Jesus' side with a spear, perhaps to ascertain the certainty of death, we can't be sure, and blood and water comes out, John records. Medical experts are uncertain just what the spear pierced. Perhaps it pierced Jesus' heart or just his chest cavity. According to one writer, it is possible that hemorrhagic fluid might have collected between the pleura lining the rib cage and the lining of the lung. This fluid would separate, the clearer serum at the top, the deep red layer at the bottom. If the chest cavity were then pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. So that may well have been what John was describing. The important point is that it is certain that Jesus had actually died. In verse 35, John stresses the truthfulness of his own testimony. And as always in this gospel, he refuses to mention his own name. He wants the attention of his readers to be focused on Christ. And then finally, in the last section, in verses 38 to 42, John records the fact that Jesus was buried. The details aren't important at the moment, just the principle that only the dead are buried. Jesus' secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, would surely have noticed if their Lord were still alive. His burial is further proof of his death. As mentioned, there's little focus on the details of crucifixion, and especially little focus on the physical agony of our Lord. Perhaps that is because the most important aspects of his suffering are spiritual and not physical. Matthew focuses on the abandonment of Jesus by God, the passage that Jackie read earlier, John focuses on Jesus' kingship and the accomplishment of his mission. The Gospels make no efforts to play on the emotions of people in recording Jesus' sacrificial death. That it was for the sins of men is enough. A right response must be brought about by the Holy Spirit, bringing men and women under conviction of sin and to faith in the Savior by the reality of sin and not by sympathy for an innocent sufferer. But foundational principle is that we must be certain that Jesus died. And that is simply because the Scriptures make it clear that without death, without atonement, without a sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. The wages of sin is death. If Jesus did not die, we are still in our sins. Paul wrote that about the resurrection, but it would also be true about Jesus' death. So the certainty of Jesus' death is very important. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of God and His Son. The second truth that John is clearly concerned to communicate is that the death of Jesus Christ was no accident. I just got word of a couple in another church. I don't know who it is, but my son and his wife were expressing sorrow that a couple had just received a very serious diagnosis of disease. And it's so important that we all understand as we go through the ups and downs of life that God is in control and there are no accidents. Some people say, well, if God is in control and bad things happen, I can't put those together. And we don't understand everything that God ordains or allows. But I take no comfort in a God who is not in control, who is up there wringing his hands, looking at things happening, going, how am I going to fix this? That's not the God of Scripture, who is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. And though I don't understand all that he allows or why, I take great comfort in knowing that his plans are being carried out to the perfection, to the T, so that he accomplishes his purposes. And we find comfort in knowing that he is good. And so God is sovereign and his Son is sovereign. Verse 24, we read these words. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, let us not tear his tunic, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again in verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst, in order to fulfill Scripture. In verse 30, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Something that was planned. In verse 36, for these things took place that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 37, again another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The death of Jesus was not an accident, nor was it merely the result of human wickedness, though it was that. John's point is that Jesus' death at the hands of lawless men was because he was delivered up, in the words of Peter on Pentecost, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. John demonstrates this truth over and over again by pointing us to the fulfillment of Scripture in many of the details of Jesus' death. In verses 23 and 24, the soldiers are gambling for Jesus' clothing, and that points to a number of things. It points to humanity's hateful indifference to the suffering and death of the spotless Lamb of God. But it also points to a deeper truth at the same time with those who have eyes to see. The gambling for the clothing is a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. No doubt John had the entire psalm in mind as he wrote the passion narrative of his gospel. No doubt the Lord Jesus had the entire psalm in mind as he declared the first words of it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And clearly John wants us to make the connection and recognize God's hand in everything to do with the death of his Son. Same thing with verses 36 and 37. Jesus' bones are not broken, though under normal circumstances they would have been. His side is pierced when that was not done to the others who were crucified. John wants us to be certain that everything that happened to Jesus was part of God's sovereign plan as revealed in Scripture. Because Scripture is God-breathed. It is God's Word. In other words, all these things were no accident. And whatever happens to you and me in life is no accident. And we can take great comfort in the worst things that happen, knowing that our God is in control and everything He plans for us, including the hard things, goes through the filter of His love as intended for our good and His glory. Not only was God in control, but our Lord Jesus was no helpless victim either. He is the conquering warrior who is defeating the power of darkness in His weakness on the cross. That's shown partly by His own words in verse 28, "I thirst." He deliberately acts to fulfill Scripture by carrying out the Father's will to the most minute detail. The Lord was in control of His own destiny. That's especially clear in the way that He died. Verse 30, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. We know from the other Gospels that He said, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit." In John 10, verses 17 and 18, He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Tell that to Pilate. And the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish people that cried out, "Crucify Him." And yet Jesus can say, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." God is sovereign. The Son of God is sovereign. You and I can only understand Jesus' death and its significance for us if we recognize that behind the wickedness of men is the sovereign good plan of God and His conquering Messiah carrying out the Father's will. And therefore, we recognize that this is the most important event in human history. Now, there will be some other ones. Obviously, the resurrection, and Jesus' return, and the final judgment, and the making of all things new, and us being with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. But they all hinge on this. So that leads us thirdly to the callousness of the world. We've seen the certainty of Jesus' death, and we've seen the sovereignty of God and His Son, but we also see the callousness of the world. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, why did Pilate do that? He wasn't honoring Jesus. Perhaps he was mocking Him, and he was also getting a little dig in at the Jewish religious leaders. He knew that they had delivered Him up because of envy. We will see this in other places as well. The world is callous. They're hardened. They don't care. There's no compassion. There's no human decency. There's no concern for another human being going through this horrible and awful suffering. And so recognizing the hand of God in the death of Jesus does not mean that we fail to see the guilt of the world. And that means seeing our own guilt as well in the crucifixion of Christ. We've already considered the proud rejection of the Jewish religious leaders of their own Messiah and the shameful abdication of responsibility of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, in turning Jesus over to their desires. Here we see Pilate mocking the Jews while speaking the truth without meaning to, without realizing it, posting this inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It's kind of like the high priest, I think it was Caiaphas, but it might have been Annas, but he said, "You know nothing at all. It is for your benefit that the people not perish, but one die for the people." And John said he He was high priest and he was prophesying, though he didn't realize it. But God sovereignly brings those things to pass. But perhaps the hard-hearted sin of the world and of ourselves and our own natural nature, our own human nature as we're born, is best typified by the soldiers who callously gambled for his clothing right before his eyes as he was dying. One of whom, in his cruel indifference to the suffering of the Son of God, thrust his spear into his side. J.C. McCauley writes, "These men, in their ignorance and blindness, gambled with an arm's length of what was at once the greatest tragedy and the greatest triumph of all history, the murder of the Son of God and the atonement for a world's sin." They didn't care. They just wanted to know who was going to get the tunic. How many people today, and I hate to say it, but perhaps even some here, spend their lives in trivial pursuits while missing out on eternal gain, all because we are hard-hearted toward the Son of God who died for sinners like us? So we must all guard ourselves against callousness toward anyone's suffering. But especially we must guard ourselves against hard-heartedness and callousness against the love of God that sent his own Son to die on that cross for sinners like us. But as we think about the callousness of humanity, we must contrast that with the compassion of the Son, which we see in verses 25 to 27. The soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, possibly Salome. As we compare the Gospels and try and figure it out, she may have been the mother of John and James, which means that Jesus' mother might have been John's aunt. And there was also Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's interesting, I was thinking about this the other day, there are at least three Marys there. And the name Mary means bitter. And I just wonder if God isn't giving us a message even through the presence of the Marys. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which would be John, who never names himself but who's overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loved him, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, now Jesus is nailed to the cross, suffering agony we can't even begin to imagine. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so we see the compassion of our Savior, even as he's thinking about others while he is dying. And if we would profit from John's account of the death of the Son of God, we must keep in mind John's entire gospel as we read the crucifixion narrative. Again, especially important are our Lord's words in John 17, his great high priestly prayer, just a few hours before this crucifixion took place, when he prays for his own people, for his followers, for his disciples, his children, those who believe in him, just before he goes to the cross. And he prays, "And for their sake, to his heavenly Father, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth, that they may be set apart to you in the truth. I consecrate myself by going to the cross, that they might become your people, set apart to you forever." And again in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Our Lord's submission to crucifixion must be understood not only as a fulfillment of the Father's plan, as we see in the fulfillment of Scripture, but it is also a sacrificial act of compassion toward his sheep, those whom his Father gave him. Now, what interests us as we consider John's account is the record of our Lord's care and compassion for his aging mother. Again, I don't think we can really imagine what it was like for Mary to see her firstborn son hanging on a cross. Luke records the ancient Simeon, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple when he was very young. And Simeon said, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Simeon's prophecy was being fulfilled at this moment. And in tenderness, Jesus commends Mary into the care of John, perhaps her nephew. In one sense, Mary must learn to no longer regard Jesus as her son, but to look to him as her Lord and Savior. But we see how he cares for her, even in his moment of agony. And can we doubt that he felt the same compassion toward all of his people as he went to the cross in their place? That he feels that same compassion toward you and me? That he thought of us even as he fulfilled his Father's will and thought about glorifying his Father? That he thought about the people he would be bringing to God, the people he would be bringing to glory? His tender care toward his earthly mother is surely typical of his compassion toward each one of us who belong to him. Now that he is risen, now that he's exalted to the Father's right hand, is his compassionate concern for each of us any less? Okay, I did that, I went through that for them, and now I'm back here, I can just put them out of my mind. Paul writes in Romans 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And the author of Hebrews writes, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. The Lord Jesus, according to Isaiah, has written your name right here. You know when you were in school and you had to remember something? Now, I'm not assuming you ever cheated on tests, but you had to remember something, didn't have a piece of paper, you write it on your hand. Our names are graven on his hands. He says in Isaiah, the walls of your villages are ever before me. You are on my heart always. And so today, as we sit here in this room thinking about the Lord of glory who died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he is at this moment seated at the right hand of the Father, but he knows you and me by name, and he's praying for us even now, that our faith would not fail, that the Father would strengthen us, that we would enjoy his presence and his love, and that we would be faithful to the end. Because he cares for us. He looks upon us with compassion. And so the death of Jesus on the cross is both a display of his compassion and the proof of it for his people. And then we come to what is the heart of this whole account in verse 30, where we see the completion of the work. So Jesus has suffered for a number of hours, and yet the physical suffering was not the main point. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he bears the wrath of God against our sin, and against the sin of all people who will ever put their trust in him, he can cry out when it's finished, but he doesn't say, I am finished. He says, it is finished. Now, there are papyri records from the ancient world with receipts for taxes. And these papyri receipts have been recovered with the word tetelestai written across them. So here's your Greek lesson for the day. Tetelestai means it is finished. It has been finished. Finished. And it means paid in full. This word on Jesus' lips, and for us it's a sentence, it is finished. In Greek, it's one word. But this word was significant. when he said, "It is finished," he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished. My work is finished. My redemptive work is completed." But if something's finished, then it's something that was planned and carried out. And again, that brings us back to this whole unfolding plan of redemption that is at the heart of a biblical worldview. From the Garden of Eden in human time, and from all eternity in God's perspective, this was planned to bring glory to God and good to his people, and he's bringing it to completion. He is carrying out the work the Father has given him to do. It is finished. Jesus' declaration, "It is finished," also carries the idea, it is accomplished. A cry not only declaring completion, but triumph, victory. Not only had he carried out the work the Father had sent him to do, that of redeeming sinners, not only was his suffering at an end, but he had accomplished the ultimate goal of glorifying his Father. He says in John 17, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He said that in perspective of what he was going to do in a few hours' time. And now he's done it. It is finished. So we must always remember that the work which Jesus finished on the cross was his way of accomplishing his mission of glorifying his Father. His Father is glorified in bringing many sons to glory. His Father is glorified in reconciling you and me to himself, taking away our sin, making us his children. His Father is glorified in creating a people that he gives to his Son, and his Son redeems them to be his bride. And so this declaration, "It is finished," was the completion of the eternal plan of redemption that was revealed progressively over some 4,000 years, as we've seen over the past few months of our biblical worldview study. He completed this work. He glorified his Father by atoning for sin, by bearing the penalty that is due sin, and that is the outpoured wrath of God, the righteous judgment of God. And he paid that penalty in full. In full. He exhausted the judgment and the wrath of God against us completely. He drank the cup to the last drop. There are no drops left. And thus he glorified his Father by revealing the Father's love and his own love, his holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his patience, his kindness, his power, his majesty. And again, if we are to even begin to understand and appreciate the magnitude and the glory of his declaration, "It is finished," we must understand the reality of our desperate condition apart from his atoning work. In ourselves, as one of my favorite theologians, Stephen Wellham, has written, we are alienated from God, guilty and condemned. We are under the sentence of death and powerless to do anything about it. Who can satisfy God's righteous demand other than God himself? This is the major question that drives the Bible story, and it is a crucial one for us today. End of quote. It's only in our desperation, and only as we feel our desperation, only as we know it and see it as it really is, that we will see our desperate need for a Savior. Moreover, we must also seek to understand the greatness and the glory of what he accomplished when he died in our place. We must understand that Jesus accomplished salvation as our great high priest. Again, Dr. Wellham writes, the proof that Jesus' high priestly work was far greater than the work of the Levitical priests was that by his death he established a new and better covenant. Which means that due to Christ's death on the cross, we now have permanent forgiveness of sin. Do you know what that means? It means the slate has been wiped clean. It means there's no more guilt. It means we are forgiven, that there is nothing hindering God's love for us or his relationship with us. There is nothing that causes him to turn away from us. And that is a permanent state. Christ has finished his priestly work and paid for our sin in full. And that is the greatest news imaginable. And we need to ponder that news every day. It is the finished work of Christ. We need to put the stress on that word. It is a finished work. That means there is nothing we need to add to it. Nothing we need to add to it. Indeed, there is nothing we can add to it because it is perfect and complete. It is finished. Tetelestai. The word was used for mortgage payments. I'm looking forward to that day when I can say, Tetelestai. I'm not sure it's going to happen in my lifetime. But this happened. Simply put, Jesus' cry means that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Has that reality hit you? Do you live in it? Do you preach it to yourself? Do you argue with yourself when you feel guilty, when you feel down, when you feel that God is disgusted with you? Now, does that mean we can sin and not worry about it? No, we keep short accounts with God. Why do we repent of sin? Why do we seek to do good works? To get God to love us and forgive us? Absolutely not. We seek to please Him because He loves us. We seek to please Him because we love Him. And why do we love Him? We love Him because He first loved us. How do we know He loved us? His Son was nailed to the cross. Because of His love for you and me. That means that the Christian life is not one of religious performance that somehow earns God's favor. It means we don't operate under a load of continuing guilt, that we don't walk around with a cloud of condemnation hanging over us, or that we must somehow pay God back or merit His blessings. It is finished means both the guilt and the defilement of our sin has been paid in full, nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. It means the justice of God has been satisfied. Satisfied. It means the righteousness of God belongs to us. It's been imputed to us. We are right before God. God sees us, as hard as this is to say, because we know our own hearts, perhaps not as well as we should, but we still know them. But it means we can say that in God's sight, I am perfect. It means that when we get to heaven, we'll belong there. I used to use the illustration of the need for God to cleanse us because we can't cleanse ourselves. Imagining somebody in Morocco, because we lived, well, the king had palaces in just about every city, but we often would drive by his palace. I mean, not like we were waving at him or anything. That might have been dangerous. But we would see his palace. But you can imagine that some of the poor people that rummaged in garbage cans and their clothes were filthy, they don't just walk up to the palace and say, I'd like to speak to Hassan II. Well, now it's Muhammad VI, but that's another story. But at the time it was Hassan Thani, Hassan II. They wouldn't fit there. They weren't clean. But you and I will go to heaven and we'll be in the presence of God and we will belong there because we've been cleansed. God's justice has been satisfied. His righteousness has been imputed to us. He sees us as perfect in His Son. And not only that, He delights in each one of us. That's maybe the hardest one to accept. But He doesn't look at you and go, okay, come on in. Think of the prodigal son and the father waiting and longing for his son. And when he sees him on the horizon, he goes, okay, he's home, good. Now I can get back to work. He girds up his loins, which was an expression for guys wearing robes, which is not something I identify with. And you tie them around your waist so that you can run. And he ran to his son. Now, he's an older man, and older men in Eastern cultures don't run. It's not dignified. He did not care. And his son starts spouting his speech, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you in heaven. And before he even says, make me like one of your slaves, one of your servants, he says, Put the ring on him. Get him a new robe. Kill the fatted calf. We must rejoice, for this son of mine who was dead is now alive. If you've come to the place where you know, like the son in that story, that you do not deserve to be called the son of the Father, and you've turned to Christ as your only hope, then the Father looks at you with that same delight and that same love. And the Son looks at you as part of His bride in whom He delights. He's the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd calls His sheep by name. He knows your name. I sometimes wonder, the more the gospel advances and the more people are saved, I wonder if I get lost in the crowd. Because there's going to be many, hopefully billions. But every single one, He knows by name, and you're precious to Him. And if you'd been the only one, He still would have died for you. And when He died, He said, "It is finished." It means our Savior is faithful to love and care for us, even when we are discouraged by our continual sin and failure to overcome it. What's more, He stands in heaven with compassion in His heart as He prays for us continually, as Dr. Wellam puts it. Moreover, by His finished work, He has won for us so many blessings that have to do with our salvation. The gift of eternal life, which means the gift of knowing God and living forever in His presence. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who transforms us, who comforts us, who leads us and guides us, who changes us into the image of Christ. His finished work guarantees our eternal inheritance. A new home, or at least a room, I don't know how that works, in the Father's house. My Father's house are many rooms. I picture this great, huge mansion, every one of us having our own room. It's a metaphor, okay. You can think so. I just think we get to go down for meals together with the Lord Jesus, and we're all there. And it's great. It's great. And then He gives us the peace that passes understanding, both now and for eternity. He gives us everything needed for salvation, and it's all purchased by that death on the cross, and that death finished the work. It completed it. It paid in full. The cross isn't just about opening the door to salvation. This is the last quotation from Dr. Wellam. It's about providing what we need day by day to grow in Christ. The cross reveals the depth of our sin and the reach of God's grace, which is essential for transforming believers' hearts and lives. When we feel the weight and ugliness of our sin, that is the time to turn to the cross. At the cross, we see the full extent of His love. At the cross, striving cease. The weight of sin is lifted. Holiness becomes beautiful, and our hearts are free to adore the one and only Savior, our Savior. How precious is this truth, that as He hung on that cross, bearing the wrath of God against our sin, when He declared, "It is finished," and gave up His Spirit, He accomplished His mighty victory over sin and death. A victory that the resurrection declares publicly, but the victory was accomplished when He said, "It is finished." The Father raised Him from the dead to show that the sacrifice was sufficient and the work was indeed finished. But that victory is ours because we're united to Him. God's righteous anger at us is exhausted. It's used up. It's finished. It's gone. Redemption has been accomplished. The work is done. It is finished. Those are glorious words. It is the finished work of Christ on the cross that guarantees the complete salvation of every sinner who trusts in Him, who turns to Him, who casts himself on the mercy of Jesus, who said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so this morning, I plead with you, I urge you, to make sure your faith and your hope are in Jesus alone. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So for all of us, take your eyes off yourself and fix them on Jesus. And treasure Him and live. Let's pray. Our Father, as we ponder the unfathomable, as we think about the inexplicable, that your Son died in our place on that cross, that He bore your wrath to the last drop, that you might be righteous and just and holy, and yet reconcile sinners to yourself and adopt them as beloved sons and daughters. Overwhelm our hearts, satisfy our minds, inspire our wills, that we might live for your glory with great joy, great hope, great peace and certainty, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, who died for us and declared it is finished, so that we know that we are yours forever. May we live in light of that. We think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria today. May this hope carry them through the fiery trial you've called them to. And may this hope prepare us for whatever trials may come, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.